Well, Merry Christmas to you guys as we get closer to the actual day. Man, it's coming pretty fast. I've been thinking, she's not here this weekend, so I've been thinking I'm going to do the 12 days of Christmas for Courtney, right? I'm going to get her a present, and I started listening to the song because our kids have really gotten into the song, and it's like just a bunch of birds for the first 8 days, so I'm not going to do that now. I don't know what I'm going to do for her, but that's not going to be it. I do want to make a quick kind of reminder to you guys, sort of update. When you came in on your chair, you got probably one or two of these little cards that say Christmas at Mercy Church, and it has our times sitting on there. Now, this is not just a reminder for you, okay? Like, some of you are learners by touching, and so we gave you a card. No, there's something more to this. We gave you a couple of these because, kind of connecting back to what we've been going through all fall, we want to use Christmas as a chance for you to invite those people that you've been in relationship with, those people that you're close with, whether it's at work, it's in your family, whoever else. I've already talked to several in my community group. They're inviting family members that don't go to church, but they're willing to kind of step out and go on Christmas Eve because that's just sort of a thing we do here in the Bible Belt, and we're taking advantage of that. We're going to leverage that, all right? So we've got three services that are happening on Christmas Eve in order to make room for you to invite those people in your network to come and hear the gospel. This is one of those awesome moments where we can partner together to do that. And y'all, the reason we're doing three services, they're only going to be an hour long, so it's going to be really tight, jam-packed service. Our worship team's been planning it for a while. The reason we're doing three is to make room for you to invite your family, your friends, everybody else. Y'all, this doesn't work unless we all go all in together. And we feel like, as a church, we've been building to a moment kind of like this. We came out of the Jonah series, and we talked about who is your one? Who's that one person that you've been thinking about, praying about, asking God, would you save this person? Man, what would be amazing if you would do a work in this person's life? And we've been saying, let's pray together, kind of with Christmas as sort of an end date, a timeline to say, what if they could come and hear the gospel message Christmas Eve? And that's what we're doing. And I want to challenge you. We've given you two of these to give to your one and maybe another one, right? And then there are going to be plenty more out there as well. Invite, invite, invite. This only works if we go all in together. And we just sense that this is one of those moments that'll be good and healthy for our church to take a little bit of a step of faith, step out there. And by adding a service, we're doing that. It's going to mean all of us are going to be serving more than we normally serve and everything else. I've got several people in my neighborhood that are planning on coming that don't really go to church in a typical weekend. So, man, we're really excited about it. And I would just ask you, jump in with us on this and use this to invite some folks. Invite, by the way, not just those that are close to you. This is a great thing to hand to, have a conversation with someone. Maybe it's your server at the restaurant you go to later today or this week. Hey, you got anywhere you're going for church on Christmas? Here, come with us. My name is so-and-so. Write your name down, whatever it is, but start making and building some relationships. So that is Christmas Eve. All right, and if you haven't signed up somewhere to serve yet, Pastor John's going to want me to say, man, jump in with us and find somewhere to serve that evening as well, all right? All right, with that said, let me switch gears, and I don't know how else to do that other than saying let's switch gears, so here we go. On July 30th of this year, a guy named Luke Akins jumped out of a plane flying at 25,000 feet. What made the jump newsworthy was that Luke was attempting to be the first person in history to jump from a plane and successfully land in a net on the ground below without a parachute. When he jumped out of the plane, he couldn't even see the landing net. He couldn't even see the general area of where he was jumping. It wasn't until, he would say later, he was considerably lower that he could even make out the terrain, and even lower before he saw the 10,000 square foot net being held by four cranes that he was supposed to land in. Once he saw it, he adjusted himself. However you do that, I can only think of like this right here, right? I've never jumped out of a plane at this point in my life. So he maneuvers himself, and then, y'all, at 3 seconds before impact, guess what he does? He's coming down, he turns over and looks up at the sky and hopes that he lands where he was aiming. That was the scariest part of the whole thing as I was watching it. He had to do that because it would protect his body better. It's what he said. Well, he did, in fact, stick the landing. Otherwise, this would be a really morbid illustration to start a sermon, right? When asked, he was interviewed a couple days later on the Today Show, why he did it, which is a great question. Why in the world did you jump out of a plane without a parachute? He said, well, I thought it'd be cool to do. This guy's just a beacon of inspiration, right? Listen, in our passage today, our main character, Joseph, is asked by God to do something that at the outset seems to be a pretty extreme ask, a big decision. It's one that feels like jumping out of a plane without a parachute, maybe blindfolded, and hoping that the guy who asked you to jump really did put the net down there where he said he did, right? Joseph is put in a position where he has to either go all the way in with God or not. He's got to either jump out of the plane and hope God will catch him, or he's got to say no to God. And here in Joseph's dilemma, I think we're going to see the real Christianity kind of separate itself from the easy believism that runs pretty thick in our culture and ran pretty thick in Joseph's culture as well. That's why I think we need Joseph's dilemma. We live in an area where a lot of people will throw in with Jesus when it's easy, when all their friends are doing it, when the general public kind of approves of it, you know, when basically a lot of people will follow Jesus when it naturally fits into their lifestyle. But when that changes, when following Jesus means going against the flow of traffic, when it means going the opposite direction of your family, of your friends, that's when many fall away. You know, here it said kind of like this, look, I'd like to do what you're talking about, man, go all in with Jesus, be like a fully devoted follower of Jesus, but it's just hard. You know, there's the parts in the Bible that you can really get behind, like John 10:10, Christ came that you might have life and have it abundantly. You're like, yeah, I'm down for that. But when you read the parts about people getting killed for their faith over in Hebrews 12, well, that's just not too pleasant, right? When you read about the sacrifice God calls believers to sacrifice their time, their money, their preferences, their desires, man, that sounds just a little too extreme. I'll just take the abundant life stuff, please. Leave the rest. Today, I think we're going to see this is not how it works. You either jump out of the plane or you stay in it. Today, in the birth story of Jesus, we're going to see the unfiltered truth about what it costs to follow Jesus and where the strength to follow him comes from. So we're going to be over in Matthew chapter 1. Told you this whole month of December, we're just walking through Matthew 1 and 2, nice and slow, so we can really understand what's happening, what the author's trying to tell us. So we're going to be over in chapter 1. We're going to be in the second half of it, all right? So we're going to start over verse 18 and work our way down to 25. That's going to be our passage for today. And much like we've done before, I'm just going to walk through this passage a little bit quickly on the outset, help you see some things that are happening, and then go back around and talk about what it costs to follow Jesus and where the strength to follow him comes from. All right, verse 18, here we go. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. All right, you just got a lot, if you see that, a lot of information in two verses. First thing you got to know right out of the gate, this betrothal. In this time, betrothal is a much, much more kind of serious, committed form of what we would call engagement today. But it's definitely not the same thing, much more serious. So look, remember in that day, here's kind of how it worked. Parents would choose the spouse that you were to marry, right? That's kind of how this went. So what the betrothal period is once the families kind of choose, they're kind of entering into this period and this time together. It's not just really the two people. It's actually really these two families that are entering in together. And the purpose of the stage was to ensure that the woman, that the bride, that she was sexually pure. That's why this thing is about a year long, because you got to remember, in this situation, the groom's parents, their job was to pay, there was a custom to pay a sort of a lump sum of money to the bride's parents, what was called a bride's price, right? That's kind of just part of the whole prenuptial arrangements. Some of you are like, you got daughters, I know, you're going, that is the custom that I can get behind, right? I have two boys and two girls, so I'm pretty sure no matter what the custom is in several years, weddings are not going to be a cash positive situation for me, no matter what, right? The idea, though, behind this betrothal, here it is that in essence, it's the groom's family protecting their investment. As kind of crude as that sounds, that's what's really happening there. So Joseph and Mary, they're married in every other sense, even in a legal sense, right? Here's the thing, though. Legally, they couldn't have sex or live together for their first year of marriage. That's a legally binding engagement that could only be broken by a formal process of divorce. That's why in verse 19, he resolves to divorce her quietly because they're legally married. Well, lo and behold, Joseph learns that his wife that he's betrothed to is pregnant. And y'all, there's only one way she gets pregnant. she must have had an affair, right? And can you imagine, one of my hopes today is that we sit in the scene here. Can you imagine it? Some of you don't have to imagine how Joseph was feeling because you've been there before. But the humiliation, the embarrassment, the girl that he's just married but isn't allowed to be with yet tells him that she's pregnant. And then she tries to, in his eyes, lie about it like the Holy Spirit did it. Okay, right? And somebody rode in on a unicorn to tell you that. The audacity. Yet still, Joseph wants to be a good guy in all of this. You know, Deuteronomy 22, it lays out this Jewish law that Joseph could have had Mary stoned for adultery. That's perfectly within legal bounds to do so. But Joseph, being what Matthew calls this just man, wants to figure out a way that he can get out of this whole thing, but still doesn't shame Mary. And look, as it's kind of said here, quiet way out of this is going to result in Joseph getting a real hit on his reputation. Because if he doesn't tell everybody that she's had an affair, well, then they will assume that he's the daddy and he's hanging her out to dry. What a chump. Look, it's not a great situation, but he wants to protect her as much as he can. So this is the decision that he goes forward with. Verse 20. As he considered these things, because you don't just snap decision this stuff, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, if you think about it for a second, that is a pretty trippy dream, okay? But I want you to know, for those of you that are new to the Bible, new to church, God commonly spoke to people in dreams this way. So I don't want you to write this off as like Joseph is just the effect of some bad matzo balls that he had eaten the night before, okay? In fact, many scholars are going to say that he wasn't even sleeping because he was considering these things. So this is a little bit more like a vision than like a sleepy time sort of dream. The angel Gabriel says, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife. The baby's from the Holy Spirit, which means, Joseph, good news, she's still pure. All right, God is just up to something here, and this baby boy is going to save his people from their sins. Now, that's big. We're going to come back to that here in a few minutes. This kid's going to be special, Joseph. And then after saying that, the angel's gone. And Matthew, our author, drops this little editorial aside to show us, he does this a lot, to show us the story behind the story here. Right? He keeps doing this. He's going to keep doing it throughout his whole gospel. But remember, as that's always happening, Matthew sees something bigger happening in the immediate moment. All right, verse 22, he starts to talk about it. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's citing Isaiah 7, the same chapter. If you were here last week, he's already cited back up in the genealogy. He's coming back for more. Now he's in Isaiah 7:14, which says, go ahead and give it to you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right, virgin prophecy. We're going to come back to that. I'm not skipping it. I promise. All right, we're coming back to it in a little bit. But first, I want you to see this Emmanuel thing. Yeah. All right. This word here is the transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning God with us. As far as our info goes, though, nobody ever called Jesus Emmanuel, right? Like, you don't see it anywhere else in any of the Gospels. Hey, Emmanuel, what's up? No, it's Jesus. So why is it in here? It's to relay to you exactly who Jesus is and who he's supposed to be and how we relate to him. I think it's the only time Matthew translates a word to make sure his readers understand it. Because Matthew, remember, he's writing all this down after the fact. And Matthew knows how important the idea of God with us really is. Have you ever noticed how Jesus enters and exits the Gospel of Matthew? He enters the scene right here, God with us. And as he's ascending into heaven, Matthew 28, the last words of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28:20. I want you to be teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, end of gospel. Those are the last words. This name is much more than a name for Matthew. It's a promise. And some of you need to leave today totally changed because you finally understand the power of God being with you. The power to walk through life with hope, with peace, with joy. That's not a power that you can just conjure up. It's not something where you fake it till you make it. It's the power of God himself residing with you. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's finish the story. Verse 24. Joseph, when he woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here it is, y'all. Giant takeaway today. Joseph obeyed God. When faced with an seemingly impossible situation, when asked to jump out of a plane without a parachute, Joseph obeyed God. So goes the birth story of Jesus. Think about this whole thing for a minute, though. Why did God do this way? Right? He could have, look, here's what he could have done. You know, I always think about this thing. What could God have done? I don't know if you guys do this when you're reading the Bible. But it's like, why do it this way when he could have come down with those legion of angels, made an announcement to the whole area, you know, ladies and gentlemen, Mary is my chosen one. She's a virgin. She's good, but she's going to have my child. So don't knock her, you know, and Joseph is going to be the dad, the adoptive father. He's a great guy. Go see his carpentry shop over on Elm Street. You're going to love him. Right? Like, why not make it very obvious what's happening here? That's not what happened. Instead, both of their reputations get ruined. Joseph's seen as the moral deviant who knocked up his betrothed wife. And Mary, she didn't exactly get her storybook wedding, did she? The one where she and her new groom were finally brought together and the families have this wonderful evening of celebration. No, she gets looks. She gets rumors. Yeah, who knows, guys? The Bible's pretty silent on this. We just know that, look, when it comes to Mary, she was not celebrated in her time. In fact, these two soon after would have to flee from Bethlehem because of Jesus. The question remains, why do it this way, God? Why ruin these two people's lives in order to bring Jesus into the world? Look, I think God wants to show us not only the answer to that question, but so much more from Joseph's dilemma than maybe you see at first glance. Here's what I want to show you right here. I want to show you what it means to follow Jesus from this story and then where the power to follow him comes from. This will be our outline as we walk back through this thing together a little bit slower, all right? First, what Joseph's decision shows you about following Jesus. Here's the first thing. Following Jesus means total trust and obedience. The crossroads in front of Joseph is unmistakable. He's in an all or nothing moment with God. You cannot sort of trust God in this moment, just like you cannot sort of jump out of an airplane. Right? And Joseph in this moment had to trust God about something, y'all, that seemed like a bad life move. Remember, the safe, the good guy play is to divorce her quietly. But God's call to Joseph is to marry her, and he says, do not fear. If Joseph is going to obey God here, it's going to require total trust in God's promise and in his plan, and Joseph does it. Look, he was going one way, and then God spoke to him, and then he went a different way. That's what total trust in God does. It changes the way you would otherwise respond to the circumstances in your life. The Bible is filled with moments like this. The disciples, as a matter of fact, are all going to face a moment where Jesus says, put down what you are doing, all of it, your career, your livelihood, and follow me. You're either all in or you're all out. And if you hedge your bet, if you put yourself halfway in with God, it just won't work. Because you cannot respond to an all or nothing call with a halfway response. But we have friends of our church that are serving over in the Middle East. We've sent a team over there now. They have young children. They're serving in a country that is oppressive and hostile to the gospel. Y'all, they didn't go there because they like 120-degree summers. All right? They went because Jesus says, go tell the nations this good news, and they trust that if they obey God, he will provide. Now, our staff has been debriefing the Jonah series that we came out of, and we can all kind of, we're in agreement that God really worked on some of you, and some of you are sensing a call to pick up your lives and move somewhere strategic for the mission of God. And in most cases, your biggest deep down question is, what if this doesn't work? Which really is, what if God doesn't come through here? Some of you college students are thinking about taking your summer and investing your summer by being a part of the city project thing that we're doing. And you're like, what if God doesn't provide the financial resources I need? Will you trust that the God who says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, will in fact provide for you if you obey him? Maybe you're fighting for your marriage right now and you want to do things God's way. I know. But you got so much pain and so much hurt. Listen, the only way you're going to be able to forgive is if you trust God's forgiveness of you. Only then can you obey his call to forgive your spouse. And maybe you don't think you can trust him to fix your marriage because you just don't see how it's possible. If I step out there like that, is God really going to provide for me? Or am I going to be left just in a pool of hurt and pain? You have to fully trust him. There is no halfway. A lot of you are giving sacrificially to Mercy Church. You don't do that because you're like, I got all this extra money. I'm trying to figure out where to put it. So I know I'll give it to the church. That's not why you do it. I'm always so encouraged by you guys. You do it because you believe Jesus was raised from the dead. His promises are true and the kingdom is real. Look, the way you can really tell where your trust lies is by looking at your bank account. You might throw a little guilt money in the bucket on occasion to appease God, but you'll never give, you never serve in any kind of sustained way because you're not sure God will actually provide if you do. Giving, just like any of these other things, is a trust issue. Not just do you trust the church, but ultimately, do you trust God? That's what Christianity looks like, y'all. Trusting without reservation the God that you cannot see. Here's the second thing that you see from Joseph. You must be willing to give up everything. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Not only do you have to have complete trust and complete obedience, you must be willing to give up everything. Everything is on the line here for Joseph. His relationships with his family, his reputation, even his financial future, all of that goes bad if he marries Mary. See, to fully follow God meant both Mary and Joseph had to die to some dreams of their own, didn't they? And that's the call to follow. Look, Jesus describes it later in Matthew 16. He tells his disciples in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself. That's the call that if you're going to follow Jesus, look, before he's even out of the womb, his first two followers, mom and dad, are already having to deny themselves if they're going to follow Jesus. The only thing you get to keep if you follow Jesus is your cross, the torture device. Because the one thing, the only thing you're guaranteed in this life if you do follow Jesus is suffering. Look, I see this battle waging in some of you. God is calling you to take a real, genuine step of faith, maybe for the first time, and you're trying to figure out some kind of middle-of-the-road way where you can trust God and take that step, but at the same time not have to, you know, just do something where everybody wins, right? You don't have to pull it all out there. And that's not denying yourself. You have to die to yourself, maybe to some dreams, if you're going to take that step. You know, maybe, what is that step for you? I can list off all kinds of things. Maybe it's a relationship you know you need to get out of. And you're going to have to deny yourself and trust God. Well, I'm going to do things the way God says do it. I'm not really sure if this is going to work. But you can't halfway do that. You got to trust him. Maybe you heard about this, you know, the Christmas missions offering. You're like, oh, I've never really given to a church before. Like we talked about earlier, I got to trust him. Right? The only way you can follow Jesus is by surrendering everything to him. He does not work as second place to anything. I've been reading, I read it a few years ago. I'm actually flipping back through this book called The Insanity of God. So a guy named Nick Ripken. He records meeting Christians in countries where they're persecuted for following Christ. And in Russia, he met a man whose father was a pastor under communist rule. And I want to read you what he said to Nick, because Nick's going around to these places and recording kind of what's been happening in these countries. I want to read this to you. Here's what this guy said. This guy said, I remember the day like it was yesterday, Nick. My father put his arms around me and my sister and my brother and guided us into the kitchen to sit around the table where he could just talk to us. My mama was crying, and so I knew that something was wrong. Papa didn't look at her because he was talking directly to us. He said, children, you know that I'm the pastor of our church. That's what God has called me to do, to tell others about him. I've learned that the communist authorities will come tomorrow and arrest me. They will put me in prison because they want me to stop preaching about Jesus. But I cannot stop doing that because I must obey God. and I'll miss you very much, but I will trust God to watch over you while I'm gone. And he hugged each one of us, and he said, all around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up followers of Jesus and demanding that they deny their faith. Sometimes when they refuse, the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they are dead. I don't want that to happen to our family. So I'm praying that once they put me in prison, they'll leave you and your mother alone. However, and here he paused and made eye contact with us. If I'm in prison and I hear that my wife and my children have been hung to death rather than deny Jesus, I will be the proudest man in that prison. Ripken said as he finished the guy finished the story, he was stunned. He said he never heard anything like that growing up in church. He was sure he'd never been told about that a father should value his faith over his family. Y'all, I know some of you are thinking, that Russian was extreme. And maybe to you and I who've been duped into this kind of lie of what this Christian subculture created by creature comforts and skepticism, maybe it does seem extreme. But to the Bible and to church history, that is pretty normative. Are you willing to surrender everything to the call of Christ on your life? All right. Up to this point, I imagine, for some of you coming in here, maybe you're new, first time today or second time, this isn't the most Christmassy message you've ever heard, right? You're really ready to hear some Hark There, some herald angels singing somewhere. Where's the manger or something? I know. Look, I want you to grasp what true Christianity calls you to. Total trust, total obedience, and giving up everything. And now I want to show you why that's better than anything else you could do. I want to show you where the strength to take that radical step comes from, where the strength to follow Jesus comes from. We see that in this passage. The first is the fulfilled promise. Like we said a minute ago, the prophecy that the angel was referencing when he's talking to Joseph was Isaiah 7:14, which at the time of its writing, look, there's no charts up here. If those of you here last week, not going to do extreme nerding out, so hang with me a little bit as we go back into some Old Testament history. By the way, though, I really do want to say thank you to some of you who sent me some kind, encouraging notes. We got some other nerds in the house, and that just really warms my heart. So thank you for that from last week. All right. This prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, was originally given to a guy named King Ahaz, the king of Israel, around 700 BC. Syria was on the verge of wiping out Israel and destroying them. Ahaz was a pretty wicked king, okay? In fact, he was so twisted that God, at one point in this whole mess where Syria is about to attack, he comes to him and says, Ahaz, just ask a sign for me. I will give it to you and deliver you. And Ahaz, who's been doing some shady negotiations behind the scenes with Assyria, has the nerve to say no. Looks at God, says, no, I don't want a sign. Because he knows if he gets a sign, he's going to have to obey whatever the thing tells him to do. And that's where Isaiah comes in and says, too bad. You do not dictate terms to God. So here's your sign. All right? And the sign is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. What does this mean? Well, first, the word virgin there, it could, there's the words Alma, and it could mean a young woman of marriageable age. So the virgin at the time of the prophecy, she could just be a virgin then, and it wouldn't be a really big deal for her to eventually bear a son, to get married and bear a son. That'd be no big deal. It makes sense. And someone in Ahaz's household did, in fact, soon after this, have a son. But that didn't really, because of that, that doesn't seem like that impressive of a sign. You know, it's like saying, the dogs will bark. Okay, and then some dogs bark, and you're like, oh, the prophecy is fulfilled. It's not that impressive. So this prophecy just kind of sat out there in Israel's history, sort of unresolved for a little while, until 700 years later, this angel shows up and says, that prophecy was referring to this moment. It's not just a young woman, it is a virgin who will conceive. Now that's an impressive sign. This is the complete fulfillment of the original prophecy. The original prophecy was about salvation from one invading army. The final fulfillment is about salvation from our ultimate enemy, sin and death. Here's why this matters, y'all. Joseph in this moment hears that God is keeping a really old promise, which is like a shot right to the heart, reminding Joseph that God is faithful. He's faithful to do what he says he's going to do. You get that? God is reminding Joseph that he keeps his promises. just like he's kept his promise up to this point, he will keep them from here. That's what gives Joseph the strength to obey God on this outrageous, life-altering call that he's put before him. Joseph knew God was faithful to keep his promises. That's why he could trust him, even when he didn't understand him. And you got to get that, because that's the whole enchilada, or whatever whole ball of wax, whatever whole thing that you use, right? This is the whole thing when it comes to following Christ. Trusting him when he didn't understand him. That's what'll give you the strength to finally break free from casual Christianity and take bold steps of obedience to God. When you see that God is faithful and has always been faithful and will always be faithful to do what he says he's going to do, that's what gives you the power to trust him. To which you might say, yes, if I could just see a sign, then yes, I too would believe. And God says, here it is. It's the virgin that is conceived. That's your sign. So many people look at their circumstances, right? Look at their circumstances to determine whether or not God is real based on what's happening in their life. That's just a pretty poor way to determine whether God is real or not. And he'll change. He'll be real one week and not real the next. Right? One week you pass an exam, you get a promotion, right? You find out you're getting more money back on your taxes than you expected. God is good. He is real. The next week you get your new health insurance premium for 2017. There is no God, right? It just goes back and forth. Maybe on a more serious note, maybe though, it's when something happens where you discover like cancer is back, or a loved one dies unexpectedly, or you're betrayed by someone close to you. Where does the power to follow God come from in hard time? Your trust in God doesn't come and can't come from how comfortable your circumstances are, but from the promises that he's fulfilled for you. The virgin conceived and the Messiah resurrected. Where is God? Right where you need him most. Faithful to his promise to rescue you from sin and never abandon you. Here's the second thing that gives us power to trust and obey and surrender everything to God that we see here. It's the names of Jesus. It's the names of Jesus. The angel gives two names pretty quickly, which is a little odd. The more I thought about it, though, the more awesome it became. These two names represent how God relates to us, and this is where our power to trust him comes from. The first, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus in Hebrew means God saves. This is what Jesus does. His action that he's going to be doing, the one reason he's coming, is to save. That's what he does. The name Emmanuel, as we talked about a minute ago, means God with us. That's who Jesus is, and this is the secret. You know, the thing that makes Christmas so remarkable, y'all, for Christians, is that we celebrate in this Christmas season one of the most foundational doctrines of our faith, that Jesus was born both 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Why did there have to be a virgin birth? You know, as we kind of ask this, why do it this way, God? Well, Jesus had to be 100% man to be an acceptable representative of mankind when he got up on the cross. Human sin had to be paid for in human blood because the wages of sin is death. So Jesus had to be human to get up on the cross as a substitute for our sin. But at the same time, he had to be fully God because only God can save. We saw that in Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord, to no one else. He doesn't subcontract that out to anybody, right? God is the only one capable of saving. And on top of that, the only way the payment could be a substitute is if Christ was sinless. Because if he sinned, he'd have to pay for his own sins and couldn't pay for anybody else's. And only God is perfect. So only someone that could be fully God and fully man would be able to be a payment for our sins. And in the virgin birth, God came to be with us, to save us. And remember what we said earlier, he promised to always remain with us. And he left behind the Holy Spirit after he left and said, I'm not just going to remain with you, I'll be in you. Y'all, this is the part of the Christian life that I believe so many of us just don't fully experience. I know I often struggle to live as if this is true, that God himself has come down and is now walking with me. He's here. And his promise to Christians is that he will remain with us until the day we meet him in heaven. Look, you might ask, how can Joseph take such radical steps of obedience? In fact, that's our question today. And reality is, he knew God was faithful, and he knew God was with him. And the coolest thing, the secret, is that everything that God is asking Joseph and Mary to do, Jesus is going to do in a much greater sense for them later. Like Mary and Joseph, Jesus, God in the flesh, would be misunderstood and falsely accused. The religious establishment would despise and condemn him. Like Mary, Jesus would carry about in his body a death sentence from being falsely accused, except he would actually die in shame, bearing the curse for someone else. He would take upon his back a bloody cross and open up his hands to have nails driven into them so that we could be saved. He took our sin. He bore our shame. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Essentially, Joseph is being invited to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Everything that Jesus experienced on earth, you have to be willing to experience if you're to be his follower. And the only way you have strength to do that is if you see that Jesus already did it for you, and now you can walk with him. Before we can grasp the full meaning of the resurrection, Nick Ripken closes out his book saying this: we first have to witness or experience crucifixion. If we spend our lives so afraid of suffering, so averse to sacrifice, that we even avoid the risk of persecution or crucifixion, we might never discover the true wonder, the joy, the power of a resurrection faith. Ironically, avoiding suffering could be the very thing that prevents us from partnering deeply with the risen Jesus. The faithfulness of God and the nearness of God overcame the doubt that Joseph faced. Do you see what Joseph saw? The only way you'll be able to sacrifice everything for Jesus and put him first is if he is the true source of joy for you. The great news to you is that if you're on the fence, kind of halfway in with Jesus, you have to try harder to follow him. That's not what you do. You dive deeper into the joy of the gospel. Is your joy there? He's the joy that you've been looking for. He's the joy that you're created for. Joseph, y'all, he could have walked away from all this, right? I mean, that's an option. What would have happened? He'd have probably gotten that nice wedding that he deserved, maybe with some other girl, probably had that good carpentry business, maybe even land an HGTV show one day, right? The problem is, he would have missed out on Jesus. You can choose to do things your way. God can tell you to forgive and you can say no. God can tell you to give your time to others, you can say no. The problem is, in doing so, you may miss out on Jesus. Don't miss the joy of Christ. No, there's a spot in the Gospels where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. Some of you that have been around the Bible a long time, you know this parable. You get what it's saying. There's this treasure hidden in a field. And this guy discovers the treasure, right? And he runs back and he sells all that he has to get the money to buy this field so that he can have that treasure. Because that treasure is worth more than everything else he has. And so with joy, he throws away everything to get the one thing, to get the treasure. And Christ says, this is the kingdom of God. Christ is saying, this is me. That Christ, is he that kind of joy for you? That you gladly surrender everything? Because y'all, it doesn't work to be halfway in and halfway out. The most exhausted spiritual people I know are half-hearted Christians. It's exhausting to live that way because it's not the life you're designed to live. Will you jump? Will you go all in with Christ and take that step that he's calling you to take? I don't know what it is. It's different for every one of us. But I know some of you are wrestling with living a fully devoted life to Christ. And he's saying, jump, and he will catch you. Let's pray. God, I confess this is something that is hard for me to get my head around. God, as I look at my life, I see some places where I might even be hedging my own life. And so, God, I ask that you would help us to be a church family that encourages one another to take bold steps of obedience to you. And to only do that out of joy, that we have found something more valuable than anything else. I want you to take a second, just a moment, and you kind of pray as you're there. I want you to do a little bit of business with God and think, what is that? What is that thing that God might be calling you towards? For some of you, it's pretty specific. You may be wrestling with it a little bit. And I want to give you a moment just to talk to God about it. For others of you, maybe, y'all, I know, Christmas season, we got some people walking in here that are newer to Christianity, newer to church. And maybe you need to consider going all in with Jesus for the first time. You've never realized that he is the one who comes and says, I'm your Savior. I can save you, but it's going to cost you your life. You will find true life when you do, but it'll cost you your life. And you need to finally stop trying to get right, trying to just get right with God by cleaning yourself up. You got to stop trying just to do enough good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff. And believe that he has come to save you. But you're going to have to surrender your life to him. And you need to do that today. And we're going to celebrate that with you when you do. God, for whatever the deliberation is that's happening in this room, I ask that you would give us the courage that comes from seeing you for who you really are. God, with us, that you are near to us, close to us. Would we step out in surrender? Step out in courage and faith and obedience, because God is with us. God has saved us. We beg you for that courage, Father. We beg you for that in the name of the one that got up out of the grave and that power that now resides within us. In that name we pray.